as I listen to those words, part of it excites me and part of it scares me a bit. And we're going to be looking a little bit today at the Day of the Lord, but first I just want to introduce, especially for those of you that weren't here, last week we started a brand new series called The Most Unread Books of the Bible, and we looked at the book of Jonah. And this is actually all taken from a list that I found from BibleGateway.com. Somehow they are able to trace what you and I read online at BibleGateway.com, kind of like NSA and our government, I guess. They trace everything that we do, right? And they were able to figure out, like, what parts of the Bible do people read a lot? And then what parts go kind of left unread? And so I found this compiled list of books, and last week we looked at Jonah, which actually surprised me a little bit that Jonah would be one of the most unread books of the Bible. But then again, it's sort of like in the middle, it's kind of tucked in there, and people know the story about the fish, and they just tend to kind of go about their various things. But today we're talking about the Day of the Lord, and four times in the book of Joel, it talks about the Day of the Lord. Today is Sunday, which many call the Lord's Day. Have you ever heard that? Sunday, oh, it's the Lord's Day. I'm here to tell you, every day is the Lord's Day, not just Sunday. But the psalmist actually declared this, and he said that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? And today is the day that the Lord has made. Now, it is Sunday, right? So Sunday, well, the Lord's Day. But tomorrow is the day that the Lord will make. I'm pretty sure of it. It's coming. It's coming soon. Tomorrow will be the day that the Lord has made. It is the day of the Lord, as is Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. But this fascinating phrase, the Day of the Lord, it appears several times throughout the Bible, including four times in our book of Joel that we're going to look at today. Last week we looked again at the book of Jonah, and the story, just in a synopsis, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, but Jonah runs from God. He's swallowed by a great fish, puked back up, love the verbiage there, and then goes to Nineveh in hopes that God will wipe the Ninevites out. And of course, God doesn't. He shows His grace and mercy. Jonah gets really upset. Reminds me of the big brother and the prodigal son. And so, thus is the book of Jonah. Last week's character, Jonah, was called by God to proclaim God's truth to the people of Nineveh. And today we look at another prophet, the prophet of Joel. The book of Joel, and Joel in the periodic table of the books of the Bible, you see, appears with the minor prophets. That's Joel, I guess J-L for short in that chart. But the book of Joel ranks among the latter prophets in the Jewish scriptures. And just kind of a little background so you know what we're talking about. So the book is Joel, we know that obviously. The genre is a genre called lament. Lament is, it's kind of like a sadness. It's kind of like recognizing that things are not the way that they should be. There's a whole book called Lamentations in the Bible that's filled with stuff. It's not real encouraging stuff. I mean, if you're looking for something, you know, with a smiley face and yellow and bright and happy, lament and lamentations is not your place. But lament is very important for a couple of reasons. One, we need to lament because there's times where we need to grieve, or we feel bad, or we feel sorrowful, and we need to express those emotions. And sometimes it's just an expression of our heart. And sometimes lament is sadness, and it leads to some sort of action, some sort of activity. I'm sad that the planet is poor and it's, you know, things are bad happening to, so I'm going to start recycling. Like that lament might lead to some sort of action, just as a real basic, simple example. So the genre is one of lament, and it's a very short book, and hopefully if you have Bibles right now, you can turn to or turn on the book of Joel. It's kind of about in the middle of the Bible, and it's a little tiny book, so if you need your table of contents, that's fine. The book of Joel was authored by Joel, and what's interesting about this, we're not really sure the date of it. I mean, we've got really, really old manuscripts, but as you can see, 630 to 400 BC, that's a pretty wide range, but to me, it just means it's old. It was written. It was written a long, long time ago. It's been preserved for thousands and thousands of years. And different scholars claim different authors, or not different authorship, but different time of writing, just based upon some of the archaeological evidence they have, some of the verbiage and the way that it's written. And finally, the location is Judah, We often think about Israel as a nation. Israel is a nation in the Middle East, and it was one nation for a while, and then it was kind of split into two nations, Israel and Judah. And so he's writing from Judah. So just kind of a little background about all that. So the book of Joel, we've got the framework now, got a little background. He was also, like Jonah, sent to proclaim God's truth. But we have more details about what that actual truth was, what that message was. With Jonah, it was pretty vague. Like, go to the people, proclaim the people need to repent. And today we're going to read some of Joel and actually see those things that God told him to write. Before we do all that, we're going to pray together. Would you join me? God, it is remarkable to me how we can take texts that are so ancient and read them and apply them in a way that is, it's so relevant. It's, in many ways, these words could have been written to our nation. They could have been written just days ago to describe our situation. And I pray that as we lament, as we read the lament, that our hearts would engage and action would follow. Lord, it's more than information I want to present today. It really is ultimately something that the Holy Spirit will lead toward transformation. And to that end, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my God and my King, my faithful God. And pray that each of us listening here and listening online would have attentive ears to hear and open hearts to receive whatever it is that you want to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament, God created Adam and Eve. He saved humanity through Noah and the family in the ark and made a covenant with Abraham to bless his offspring, the Jewish people, and ultimately Gentiles too. For generations, many, many generations, God's people vacillated between following him and rejecting him. If that sounds at all familiar, it pretty much describes the history of our nation and most any nation that has offered to follow God. Really, any God for that matter, but certainly the God of the Bible. That there's this trend that seems to happen in humanity, in our human hearts, where we go for seasons and we follow God, and there's seasons where we sort of take a step back and walk away. And it seems like that's the nature of relationships in general. If you're married, you could probably chart on some sort of graph the highs and lows of marriage. Good times, bad times, seasons of ups and downs. Rarely do I come across someone that says, this is my relation, it's just flatline. It's true with kids. It's true with your best friend. It's true with your boss. True with coworkers. It just seems like life is filled with relationships that ebb and flow. But particularly with God, we go through seasons where we want to follow God, where we seek after God. We treat Him as God. And there's other times that we're prone to disobey the first two commandments, no gods, no idols, and be our own God. Or put our faith and trust in other things, whether it's our future, our job, our education, money, resources, relationships. God's prophets were sent to urge the people when they turned away from God to follow Him, to return. The simple message of the prophet really was to return. Get back to God. Return to your first love. You've walked away from the most important, vital person. And in doing so, you're reaping consequences. To return to God is not only something that will bless God, it will bless you in the process. And this idea of the day of the Lord meant the day of judgment, whether it was a judgment for Israel or a judgment for other nations. The flood itself was one example of God's judgment. Other punishments included invasions by enemy nations or even natural disasters. And the book of Joel highlights some of these natural tragedies. In fact, if you will, I just want to read for you chapter 1 of Joel. Feel free to read along, or you might want to just even close your eyes and just listen. And listen to key words. Listen to the tone that's set forth in this book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It is the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you wine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley because of the harvest of the field is destroyed. The wine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Wow, that makes you happy, doesn't it? It's about as depressing as CNN on a good day. Obviously, incredible destruction has taken place. God's punishment and wrath on these people is immense. And so begins Joel. We've actually just covered a third of the book, and we're not going to read through every verse today. There's plenty of time on the days that follow for you to pick up verses or chapters 2 and 3. But you see the setting. It's a dreadful lament. It's a mourning. It's a place of mourning. Great disaster has taken place. Maybe it's akin, I think the closest thing that we might have in our land might be 9/11. And thinking about those, particularly those in Pennsylvania and New York and Washington, D.C., just what they must have felt after the horrible calamities that took place that day. Such despair, such brokenness, such pain and suffering. Except this has taken place across the whole nation. Now, it's worth mentioning in here this day of the Lord, and it mentions a plague of locusts. A plague of locusts have been unleashed on all the earth as a consequence of sin and rebellion with warnings of greater punishment. Now, if you're like me, you think, well, a few locusts. I mean, who really has a problem with a few locusts? I mean, 9/11 was one thing, but locusts, what's the big deal? You know, does anyone know what this is? This is a moth, yeah. A few months ago, I saw a moth in our home, and I kind of like seeing an occasional moth because they're really easy to catch. They're like really slow, and in fact, I don't know if this is scientifically proven, but I think if you touch a moth, it'll die. Like, it doesn't take much to stop them. Like, but of course, you have to make contact with them. So I saw this moth, and I thought, okay, I don't really like moths, but I'll just kill them and be done with them. And then I saw another one. I realized this moth had lots of friends, lots and lots of friends. In fact, their friends really liked our pantry and other places in our home that we really didn't want the little moths to come. And so we spent quite a bit of time and a lot of expense of trying to make sure that there were no moths in our house. And we've collected quite a few. We have a nice collection of these little tiny creatures. And I think we've got most of them nailed down. It's been quite a relief. Because they are a real nuisance and a real pest. I don't know if any of you have ever had a nuisance or a pest, but these things, well, locusts are like pests, like these moths, but they're a little larger. And I know, as you see, you think about, well, what is a locust? They're basically grasshoppers. I mean, this is what a locust is. It's a grasshopper, or more accurately, a group of grasshoppers. And they're kind of cute, don't you think? They're kind of fascinating to look at, to watch. Kind of still at times. I mean, really, how many of you think, oh, that's kind of cool? Maybe some, have anyone had a pet grasshopper before? A couple of you, yeah. So you know just how cute they are. And they're pretty cool when they're alone. But here's the deal with grasshoppers and with locusts, is that when they get together and they swarm together, it's a whole nother story. Check this report out from CNN. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, these swarms of these locusts. It's horrible, absolutely horrible. Even small swarms may cover several square miles and weigh thousands of tons. They eat the equivalent of their own weight in a day, and flying at night with the wind may cover over 300 miles. The largest known swarm covered 513,000 square kilometers, comprising approximately, ready for this, 12.5 trillion insects and weighing 27.5 million tons. That's a bunch of bugs. I don't know who counted or who weighed them all, but that's a bunch of bugs. And they don't just fly around. They're like, oh, look at that. There's, you know, duck your head. And what they do is they go in and they just devour everything in their path. Your lawn, your plants, perhaps even little bugs or animals, small animals, I don't know. But it's a mess. And this is an example of what Joel is writing about in Joel chapter 1. It's not just, oh, there are a couple little bugs flying around and they were gone in a day. You know, we called Orkin and everything's all good. No, we're talking about a massive devastation that destroyed their crops and their land. It was truly a mess. Now, you might say, why would a kind, gentle, loving God ever send disaster upon His children? And it's precisely because He's a good, faithful, loving God that He does. See, a lot of us, we have this idea of God as, well, Mr. Rogers, right? I mean, He's just nice. He's just nice, and He lets everyone do whatever they want to do. And this is the picture that we paint of God. And this is actually the politically correct picture that we're supposed to paint of one another, that we're all supposed to be nice and just tolerate everyone and let anyone do whatever they want to do because, well, we don't want to judge anyone. And so it's okay to just be nice to everybody and just smile and nod, and it'll be okay because it doesn't really matter what people do because it's just their thing. And anyone can do kind of whatever they want to do. And there's some real problems with this. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that, well, it sounds really good and it sounds really nice and it sounds really loving. Sometimes the most hateful thing we can do is tolerate. I'll give you an example. My son, when he was little, he loved to play ball. And sometimes the ball would roll in the street and he would want to go after the ball. And so what I would do, especially on busy times of the day when the cars were coming by, I would just encourage him, Trevor, go after that little ball. Just run in the street. Yes. Oh, yes. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah, I don't. Just do whatever pleases you. Are you kidding me? That would be the antithesis of love at that point. Because I love my son, I say, son, I love you too much to let you go in the street, and therefore I need to help you grow in your understanding that such a thing is very harmful and destructive. It's not out of hate. It's not out of being judgmental and arrogant and prideful. It's just expressing my love to my child. And sometimes what God does, which is very unpopular and it's politically incorrect, although it seems like God should be able to do what He wants to do because He's God, is that sometimes He will step in and He will do things that make us uncomfortable. He will do things that maybe inflict pain upon us. Not because He's trying to harm us, but because the process of discipline involves hurt and pain. Sometimes He will step in and intervene in our lives and guide us and correct us because He loves us too much to let us continue in the direction that we're moving. It's all about love. And thank God that He is a God of love. Sometimes love must be tough. Sometimes love hurts. But if it's done with the interest and the best interest of the other person, it is truly love. Do you get what I'm saying? So sometimes we look at God, particularly the God of the Old Testament. A lot of people don't like the God of the Old Testament. They say, well, we don't like the God of the Old Testament because there's like wrath and all this destruction and these plagues and stuff. We like the God of the New Testament where He's just happy-go-lucky and He dies for our sins and everyone lives happily ever after. But the reality is they're not two different gods. They're really not contradictory. It's just all one story. It's the same God moving through history, and He's still moving today, and He's still doing things today. He's still showing His love, and sometimes His love is through punishment and judgment. Sometimes His love is through miracles and healing and deliverance and salvation. That God does what He wants to do, but we can know this for sure, that God is a loving God. And that even in the midst of the plagues, it was because God chastens those that He loves. And the chastening causes people to repent of their sins. He keeps His covenant by showing mercy, giving them warnings before judgment. And He often sends prophets like Jonah and Joel to get the attention of wayward people. Chapter 1 of Joel describes the immediate locust plague, which leads to a call of repentance. And chapter 2 actually is very similar. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. So I want you to understand about the book of Joel. It's a Joel the prophet. And Joel is saying, look, bad things are happening to our nation because we've turned away from God. And if we repent and turn back to God, good things will happen. I feel that about our nation. I feel that about our world. And I don't think it's a new phenomenon. And some people are like, well, let's go back to the 1950s. I don't think so. I mean, there were some things in the 50s that were okay. Dancing was fun, I guess. I wasn't there. Seemed like it was fun, old videos. But there were a lot of horrible things in the 50s. Right? I mean, a lot of horrible things. Oh, well, the good old days. No, there's no such thing as good old days. Every day is a new day that we choose to follow Christ or we choose to disobey Christ. And as a movement, as a society, there's always people that are moving toward God and moving people away from God. A third scene later in chapter 2 shows God's response, returning destroyed crops and promising a future age of the Spirit. And finally, judgment against the nations is presented, ending with God's blessings on His forgiven people. See, the thing about Joel, thing about God, is that He's gracious and compassionate all the way through. Joel 3. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. Doesn't this sound better? Doesn't this sound good? This is what we like. Yay! Good news. But Egypt will be desolate. Edom a desert waste because of the violence done to the people of Judah. These are enemies of God in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Follow God, good things happen. Run away from God, not so much. And when God comes after you, when God brings punishment and judgment, it's because He loves us. Joel mentions little about the details for the disobedience that led to the punishment, but his audience, I'm sure, knew what they did. We don't know what they did, but they knew. They certainly knew. The day of the Lord. Amos is actually the first prophet to mention the day of the Lord. The pattern is commonly judgment followed by salvation. Judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. The locust is followed by the restoration of God's people. And this carries over into the New Testament as well. It's not just the old prophet thing. The day of the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ. Jesus came once as a little baby, but He promised to return. And the coming is unexpected. It says in 1 Thessalonians, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, we don't know when that is. A thief in the night. Every time I hear the news about someone being robbed, I think, oh goodness, is my house next? But I don't know. I won't know until it happens. Because thieves don't announce they're coming. Get an email. Hey, be sure to lock your doors because I'm coming tonight to take your TV. You're like, that doesn't happen. It says in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That sounds pretty serious. So my question with this book and every book and every passage is, so what? All right, so this old stuff happened thousands and thousands of years ago and lots of grasshoppers invaded. So what? God hates sin. God judges sin. We must repent of our sins and receive His faithful forgiveness. That's the bottom line to this book. It's really the bottom line to most of the message of the Bible, is that God hates sin. He judges sin. We must repent and receive His merciful forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I can hardly go a day without hearing about a tornado, about global warming, mudslides, hurricanes, famine, drought, or some other natural disaster. Wars are raging all over in the Middle East and beyond, and some say it's God's judgment. Maybe you've seen that. You've heard people talk about God's judgment. Is it a consequence of natural sin? I don't really know. I found this car the other day. I was walking by and I saw, God will judge the USA for greed and abortions and idols and unbelief. I think that list is pretty short, actually. And we don't know how He judges us. We don't have modern prophets that speak on behalf of God that can say, this is the result of sin, and this will be the benefit of you repenting. But I can tell you this, friends. Following God, while not always an easy endeavor, not always filled with great happiness and lollipops, will place you in a position of deep shalom, deep peace and satisfaction with your Creator that you will never have when you're running from God. There have been judgments of God in the past. I believe there are judgments of God in the present, and we know for sure there will be judgments in the future. God judges all sin, all people, all nations, not just the U.S. And the good news is that we all have access to mercy and forgiveness and grace, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what He did, of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, all other religions are about doing things to make God love and accept us, and only the Christian life describes a loving God who sent His Son for us. Nothing you can do can make God love you more, and nothing you can do can make God love you less. Nothing. So despite all the judgment, despite the fury and the wrath of God, despite the wickedness of our own hearts and the sin and the judgment that we deserve, because of Jesus, we have hope. Because of Jesus, we can have our hearts washed white as snow. Because of Jesus, we can desperately come to our God and acknowledge our sin. And He is faithful and just and will cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. You know, this great day of the Lord, it's coming. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. One day we're all going to stand in judgment by our Creator and give an account for the things that we've done in our lives. And I just wonder, are you ready? It could be today. It could be tomorrow. None of us know, because it's like a thief in the night. But it's coming, friends. It's coming. And I'm not saying this to scare you, to freak you out. I'm calling you to repentance this morning. I'm calling you to get right with God. And it's something all of us need to do. I urge you to repent of your sins. Get right with God. Run into His arms and receive His gift of grace and mercy and experience forgiveness and deep shalom peace. In the book of 2 Chronicles, God says these words, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." And that's a big list. Sometimes we just sort of gloss over that list. But He's asking His people to humble themselves, pray, seek His face, turn away from wicked ways. Not just say, I'm sorry, but actually to turn away, do 180 degree. Confession is saying you're sorry. Repentance is changing your behavior. It's going in a different direction. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I think, oh, how we need that today.